or please remain seated, as the case may be. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 49 this morning, if you would please, as we begin. Isaiah chapter 49. The historical context and setting of this passage has to do with God's Old Testament people who had been warned and exhorted repeatedly by the Lord through His prophets regarding not only their individual behavior, but individual behavior which made up a corporate national behavior, sins that needed to be addressed and repented of, but they consistently refused. So that by the time Isaiah wrote this particular chapter, the nation of Israel had been taken as a disciplinary act of God into captivity by a world power called Babylon. Hundreds of miles from their home, plopped down in a strange territory, in a strange culture, where they were facing godlessness, pagan ways like they had never known. It was almost as if the Lord said, "Do you like idols? Do you like living like the other pagans do? I'll give you idols. I'll give you a pagan lifestyle. In fact, by the time you're done, you're going to be up to here with it." One of the things, by the way, this is kind of a caveat. After 70 years of captivity, when they came back to the land, one thing they never had trouble with again was idolatry. Thank you, Lord. Had a lot of other problems, but not that. That was done. But here they were in this terrible situation. No wonder the rank and file believers, God's Old Testament people, reached what to them was a very obvious conclusion. Verse 14. Zion was saying, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me." Lord, you've abandoned us. We've brought this on ourselves. It feels like you're far away. By the way, just kind of a point of application this morning. Have you ever felt that way yourself? Whether consciously or subconsciously, maybe because you feel that you've blown it big time. What I've done this time, Lord, is just too big for you to forgive. Too big for you to overlook. Or maybe you just feel like God, who at one time was so close to you, now feels so far away. God, where are you? Have you deserted me? And it's interesting that in light of that, Isaiah asks in the first part of verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Stop there just for a moment. And let me take the liberty of inserting not just son of her womb, but daughter of her womb. We have in our fellowship a mother who has a new daughter in her presence. And we could ask the question, could that mother forget her nursing child, not have compassion on her new child, her little girl? And most of us would say no. There's something that is just imprinted on a mother's psyche, indelibly placed there, that makes her fiercely determined to love and protect and nurture that newborn child. All things being equal, that is the normal way. And yet, As we look around, and we don't have to go very far in time to look around to see mothers who, in our own hearing, that is, in our own culture, have, in fact, forgotten their children. Certainly pre-born in a very tragic way, but even those who are outside the womb. And so, as Isaiah is asking this, he could say to those people who had that same maternal instinct was there, they would say it's natural for a mother to do this. And yet they knew in their own culture, as they had been worshiping the various Baals and Ashtoreth the goddess. One of the things that they were practicing was human sacrifice. They were bringing their children an offering. And that question, no doubt, pierced some of them directly to the heart. The normal thing is, no, we love and nurture our children, and yet we love those idols so much that we were sacrificing our children. Just as today, by the way, we are sacrificing our children basically because of idolatry. Isaiah continues in verse 15, "Surely they may forget, yet I, the Lord God, I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls," speaking of Jerusalem, "are continually before me." The Lord said, it's as if every time I raise my hands, there I'm looking at your name, yours personally. And I see you and I love you. You think I've totally forgotten you and put you out of mind. No, that's not the case. I love you dearly. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 with me this morning, to God's Old Testament people who were asking the question, can a mother forget her child, her nursing child? The answer was, while that's possible, God said, yet I'll never forget you. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, to God's New Testament people, the Apostle Paul begins by telling the believers at the church of Ephesus how very important they, as God's children, were to him, and by application to us today, that we are to him. And a part of the proof of that is the spiritual inheritance, the spiritual wealth that he has provided for us. That is, when it comes to the issue of our salvation and place with God, the issue is not merely that we're eternally secure in God's children, but in part it's also why we're eternally secure in him. And while we're not going to look at these opening verses in great detail this morning, look at what he says here at the outset. If I can find my own notes here. He lists in the opening 14 verses the spiritual possessions that God's believers are given. And he gives great praise for that. By the way, just kind of an insert here. I love that story, and I think it was Warren Wiersbe who told it years ago about William Randolph Hearst, the publisher, newspaper publisher, who, as he grew in his wealth, also began to collect art treasures, not only from within this country, but from around the world. He was very, very wealthy, and so he was able to afford it. And on one occasion, he came across some items that he just had to have. You know those kind of people, right? They see something, oh, I've just got to have this new Lexus, just got to have that BMW, you know, so on and so forth. And I just have to have that. So he sent his agent to look for this item. I don't know if it was one or several, and he actually had to go abroad for several months. He was abroad in Europe looking for these items. Finally, he came back and he said, I found the items that you're looking for. And Hearst is reported to say, that's great. Where did you find them? And he said, they were in your storage. You already bought them. They're in your warehouse. And the point Wiersbe had was, if he had just read the itemized list that he already had of all the stuff he'd been collecting and stocking away in his warehouse, he'd have realized he already had it there. Wiersbe's point in saying that, by the way, was we as believers are not far from William Hearst's example in that. That is, often we come into the faith, the initial joy of the forgiveness of our sins is there, but we start looking hither and yon for satisfaction. I've just got to have this, just got to have that. And he said, you know, if we would just go back to the book and realize who we are in Christ and what he has given us, it would make all the difference in the world. And so as Paul launches into this marvelous letter, he immediately begins to praise God for the spiritual possessions that he has given believers. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he starts to enumerate what these blessings are. For example, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul says, and I'll get weighed down if I stay too long in this. He says, here are some of your spiritual possessions. God chose you before the foundation of the world. You weren't an afterthought. It wasn't after you were conceived and came from your mother's womb and you did something significant, whatever that would have been in your life, that suddenly he took notice of you and said, oh, there's Dan Swartz. There's David Tace. And I think I'll take notice of him. No, before the foundation of the world, you were in his mind, on his heart, and he chose you. Now, if you can get your minds around it, come to me afterwards and help me, okay? That's one of those jaw droppers to me. It's just, oh, that is astounding. But that's just the beginning. He goes further in verses 5 and 6 and says, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, he predestined to be adopted as his children. He adopted you into his family. So when he chose you, then he predestined you to be adopted into his family. Verse 7, those whom he chose and predestined, these he redeemed. That is, it's as if, and the image from the first century world is, here's this person who's being auctioned off on the slave market, in the agora, in the marketplace. And the Lord comes into the marketplace as you're being auctioned off in the slave market and says, I want him. Well, what's the price of this slave that you want to buy and liberate? It's the blood of my son. That's what he says. He redeemed us with his blood. That's the ransom price. And then verses 8 through 10, he not only chose us and predestined us and redeemed us, but he informed us. The God of the universe has informed us of what his will is. It's a mystery to those outside of Christ, and perhaps those who prior to this time even were part of the believing community, but he's chosen now to make it known to us. Then verse 11, he's granted us an inheritance. Wonderful inheritance. It's one thing that our sins have been forgiven, and we've been taken into God's family, adopted in, but he said now we're heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing? All that he gave his son, he now gives to us. We were at Bible study the other week, and one of the people there, one of the ones mentioned that, and it was just like, that just blows me away. We're joint heirs with Christ. That's our inheritance. Then verse 13, he tells us that God the Holy Spirit seals those who are his. That is, he marks us. If I use the word brand, that's not quite the idea, but yet it's still there. The Holy Spirit marks us as belonging to the triune God. Verse 14, that same Holy Spirit acts as a down payment of God, guaranteeing that there will be an ultimate redemption of all who are his. Now, those first 14 verses are one long sentence. And most of our English translations, the editors have included punctuations, periods, and so forth in it. In the original Greek, it seems to be just one long, flowing praise. And so he issues this praise for our spiritual possessions that we have. But I'm laying that as a foundation because in the latter part of this first chapter, verses 15 to 23, Paul then turns to a prayer for spiritual perception. And I want us to read this together this morning and then focus for a while on some of these verses. Verse 15, Paul continues, therefore, in light of what I've just said, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. An astounding prayer that Paul offers here. Now, let's notice a couple of things right away as we begin to track this prayer of Paul's. First of all, notice the way, or I should say, notice the difference between the way you and I normally pray and the way the Apostle Paul prayed. Let me ask you a question. When you go to prayer, how often do you begin your prayers with simply praising and thanking God for who he is and what he's done? I don't ask that, by the way, to try to condescend or to try to convict you in any way. Just as a matter of self-evaluation, when you go to prayer, is it the first thing you do to begin just praising and thanking God for who he is and what he's done? Now, some while ago, I was facing a particular situation, and I know this isn't a problem for you, but for me, it was a problem. I started to worry about that. Why are you smiling? And as I was facing this right away, and by the way, we've been in past weeks talking about temptations in the believer's life and how one of the things that God instructs us as believers to do to face those temptations is to have a renewed mind, which is very much incorporates God's word there. And that means not just reading it, but memorizing it and meditating on it. That particular occasion, as I was facing this situation, beginning to worry, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 came to mind. Don't be worried about anything, Paul says, but what? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, as I started through that verse, that word thanksgiving just jumped out at me. And it was almost as if the Holy Spirit said to me, why don't you just thank God for this situation? Which is kind of a new twist for me. You know, why thank God? Why pray when you can worry about it? And so I started to thank God for this situation. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how I'm going to handle this, but God, thank you. And it was amazing. It was just amazing. This is funny for your pastor to tell you this. It was amazing how in just a short while, what had been a worry situation was just revamped and changed in my mind, because the next part of that verse, as you know, Paul says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then what? And the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's just passing. Will stand sentry over your heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. The peace of God was standing guard over my heart and mind. It was wonderful. So tomorrow when I'm worrying and you see that look in my face, just you come and ask me, okay, I give you permission. So here we are, these verses, I mentioned the first 14 verses are one long sentence in the original text, but they're also the longest sustained outflow, if you will, of praise that you'll find in any of Paul's letters. He's full of praise, but it's one long extension of praise. That is, if we're going to see what Paul is doing here as he writes this prayer, not just for these believers' eyes, but for your eyes and my eyes today, if we're going to see this as an example, a model for us to follow, and we should, then one of the first things I think we need to reckon with right out of the block is the fact that it's a a prayer of praise. Okay? But there's a second thing to notice here, and that is the order of these two divisions in this first chapter. In those opening 14 verses I mentioned a while ago, Paul is praising God for the spiritual possessions that he has given all who are his. Praise for our spiritual possessions. Here in verses 15 to 23, he's offering prayer for spiritual, listen, perception. Prayer for spiritual perception. Think about this for a minute. There are four prayers that we have recorded in what are called the prison epistles. Two here in the letter to the Ephesians, one in Colossians, one in the book of the Philippians, in Philippi. And as you read through those prayers, what you find is that Paul, as he prays, never asks for material things, either for himself or for his hearers. Now, let me just stop, because I knew I'd be speaking on prayer today. I was all the more keen in listening to our prayers in the first hour and thinking about my prayers just this past week, and you do the same in your own life. And our normal tendency is not only not to begin with praise and thanksgiving, but our tendency is to think in terms of these material, concrete sort of things that I have to be addressing. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, when Paul said pray about everything, he really meant pray about everything. It's just like when he said don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. It's a zero tolerance. He really wants believers to do that. But as we're looking at this prayer, in fact, all of his prayers that are recorded, he never asks for material things for his readers. The emphasis is always on spiritual perception and character. Think about that. We started off this year thinking about what God's will is for a believer, not just in the year 2009, but 2010. And however long you live, it will always be his will for you. And that is that you and I be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so here is an extension of the outgoing of God's will in your life. Paul is praying for spiritual perception, Christian character. It's interesting. He never asked God to give his readers what they did not have already. What he does pray is that God would reveal to them what they already had. And for a Christian to understand what he already has in Christ requires spiritual perception. That's why, by the way, in the first opening verses here that we were looking at, he launches into our wealth, our spiritual possessions. Now, as he prays, he says, God, would you open their eyes so that they can grasp something of what they have in Christ, that they would begin to perceive spiritually what they have and grow in that. Notice again how Paul begins this prayer in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul said that he was motivated to pray for these believers when he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of their love for all the saints. Now think of those two items this way. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was their vertical relationship this way. Their love for all the saints was what? Their horizontal relationship. See, what's the significance of that? Well, think this way. There was a moment in Christ's ministry when, I think it was a lawyer, but someone asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And his answer was what? The greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now that person asked, what's the greatest commandment? But Jesus didn't stop there. Isn't it interesting? That he went on and saying, by the way, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus was saying was, the most important thing you and I can do is, first of all, be right this way. To love the living God By the way, that's in an Old Testament setting. It was interesting reading through Deuteronomy this year, reading chronologically through. Getting way ahead of myself here. We've been talking about dealing with temptations and the renewal of the mind. And I mentioned again the other week just that the Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. Not even a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a long-distance race. See, if you think that the Christian life is just a matter of sprinting and I get to this part and now I'm done, that's not the point. It's a lifelong process. And it's with that in view that while it's important that you have you get close focused on particular book, particular passage, and understand what it means, there's a whole sweeping view of God's Word that we need to increasingly understand and grow in our understanding and have down. What is it that Isaiah said to his people? Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how we grow in life, isn't it? When you were 5 years old and just starting into elementary school, you didn't suddenly, somebody didn't come with sixth grade mathematics for you unless you were a genius and ask you to handle, you know, what they were doing at that grade level. No, you worked your way up to it. And so the Christian life, the believer's life is that way. There's a line upon line. We're growing. And so it's as we're reading through. So as I'm reading through Deuteronomy this year, I've seen this before, but it struck me in a whole new way. How often the word love was used. How often Moses spoke of loving the Lord your God. Now, what struck me was that's an Old Testament situation. What's the normal understanding? Old Testament is law, wrath. Come to the New Testament. Ah, now we love each other. And now, No. It's the same God. It was God the Father who instituted your salvation. If you're reading Piper's book, one of the passages that he has there is helping us remember the fact that the plan of salvation was not instituted by God the Son. It's not as if God the Father was this angry, vengeful God throwing bolts of lightning out of heaven. You know, he has, he was the guy, Jones, with the whip, Raiders of the Lost Ark, who was that? Yeah, right. You know, bullwhip out of heaven, whack, get in line up there. And Jesus had to come and take the whip away from him and say, oh, come on, Dad, cool down. You know, I'll take care of this. Let me get down and die for them. No. God the Father loved us. God the Father initiated that plan. And eternity passed. And God the Son complied. Yes, Father, that's right. I will do that. And the whole point is love. And so love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, when my relationship with God is right this way, the propensity is that my relationship with you will be right this way. But if I start this way, guess what? That's why first things first. Here's the two sides of the coin. God is a jealous God. He says, it's not like, was it Vince Lombardi? He was talking about football and winning. And he said, you know, winning isn't number one in my book. I forget quite how he said it, but this is the essence. He says, winning isn't number one in my book. It's the only thing in my book. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit say, loving God, it's not just one thing in your book to be done. That's the only thing. I will have no other gods before me. Now, you could look at that from our sinful human side and say, that's very jealous and it's selfish and so forth. But what's the flip side of that? Why is God saying that? Not because he's a killjoy, not because he doesn't want us to enjoy life, but he knows if you love anything else apart from me that way, it will ruin you. It'll destroy you. It's like, why say, think of the Ten Commandments. When he says don't lie, it's not because he just wants to stop you from lying, but it's because he's a God of truth. When he says don't murder, the positive side is I'm a God of life. I'm all about life. There's both sides. It's the negative, yes, but there's the positive side to what that's about. And so if my relationship with God is right, my relationship with others will probably be right. If it's not right, the propensity will be that my relationship with others will not be right. But as Paul prays now in these verses, he's praying for spiritual perception. And spiritual perception, by its very nature, is not something that my natural mind comprehends. You understand that? Not on its own. Spiritual perception, understanding spiritual truth, is a work of God the Holy Spirit in my heart. That's why my intelligence quota is not the primary issue here. Here's a genius who writes books, who has PhDs and all sorts of letters after his name, and he's as lost as whatever those adages are. Here's a person who maybe barely made it through basic schooling, maybe even not at that, but he understands the truth of the gospel, and his eyes are enlightened, and he understands spiritual truth in a way that person just can't get it, because it's not IQ or education that's involved here. For the non-Christian, that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that a natural man, a non-believer, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. Paul's very bold in saying that. When we are conceived and we're born, we have physical life, but spiritually we're dead. That's what Paul says in the second chapter here. Read it for yourself. We're dead. And until and unless God the Holy Spirit breathes into your spiritual dead cadaver life, you stay dead. The picture in the New Testament is of Jesus in front of Lazarus' tomb. And God the Son said what? Very loudly, "Lazarus, come out." And a man who had been dead for 4 days and whose body was decomposing that quickly was alive again and well. See, what is it that happens when a person who is dead spiritually suddenly has the living God saying, "Daniel, Ken, Debbie, so here's your name, live. Your eyes are open. You're alive." There's spiritual life that's there. So for a non-believer, the spiritual perception is obvious, important. But it's also true in the life of a Christian. That is, you as a Christian, even though now the Holy Spirit has taken residence in you if you're a believer, you've been brought to faith in Christ, yet you can diminish your spiritual perception by your callousness towards sin, by not walking faithfully with the Lord, by just having your mind numbed by all the stuff that you're taking in all the time, visually, audibly, and so forth. When I was in first grade, do you remember your first grade teacher? Is it just me? My first grade teacher is my favorite. Miss Skinner, actually. She married that next year. And one of the things was to bring out in art class clay. Howard Street School. There we were. And they would bring clay out at a certain time, and we were going to develop our artistic things, you know, for first graders. So out came the clay, but particularly in the wintertime, in these old school rooms, with very high ceilings, and it was kept back in the back, and it was cold. It took half of the art class just to get that stuff in your hand and just, you know, try to get it warmed up again so you could start to mold it and so forth. And I thought some years after that, as I thought about what goes on in our lives as believers, that is what God is doing in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. That is, they're just so hardened. First of all, by sin, when we're non-believers and we're brought to faith, that it's softened, it's made pliable again to be worked and molded in. But as Christians, when we let ourselves become cold and hard, one of you sent me an email after one of the sermons the other week, and a quote from C.S. Lewis, who observed that often failures in the Christian life are not sudden events, but they're gradual. Who was it years ago? It said usually flat tires in the Christian life don't come by an immediate blowout. It's a slow leak. It's a gradual thing. And so as we're gradually getting harder and harder, and then when there's repentance, the wonderful joy that's there, but there's got to be that molding and reshaping and softening so that we can be, the continued molding can take place into Christ's image. So Paul said he was motivated to pray for these people when he heard about their faith. That is, he heard about their vertical relationship and of their love for all the saints, their horizontal relationship. And when my relationship with God is right, it leads to a proper relationship with Christians as well. Now, consider something else before we look at the first part of this prayer. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week. And that was where Paul was when he was writing this letter. And by application then, where he was praying this prayer. Where was Paul geographically when he wrote this? Rome and in prison. He was in jail. Yeah. Now stop and think about that for a minute. In fact, let me ask you this question. If you had been falsely accused, as he had been, and you're doing jail time, indefinite jail time, for something you had not done, you were innocent, and lying before you is the possibility that you might lose your life at the hands of a state executioner if the ruling goes ill for you, would you be writing the kind of letter that Paul wrote here, much less praying for others, and all that with thanksgiving, as Paul is in this? I think that's a challenging question to myself. I assume it would be to you as well. But living in that kind of extreme uncertainty is hardly the atmosphere where you would expect to find optimistic praying going on, unless one of two things is true. You might be praying optimistically if you're the kind of person who, when the Titanic was sinking, was out on the deck rather than going for the lifeboats, were rearranging the deck furniture and waiting for breakfast to be served. I.e., you're mentally deranged. You know, you may be optimistic in that, or you may be optimistic also if, like Paul, you really do believe what he said in those opening verses. And if that's true, if you really do believe that, then like he said when he was writing to the Philippians, he said, you know, for me to live is what? It's Christ. And to die, it's gain. Now, that's not an imbalanced person. As a matter of fact, he was a very balanced person, very smart man also, but very balanced in the right sense. He had it right. And it's a wonderful example for us to follow. And because Paul understood and believed what is true, and what he's written there in these first 14 verses, it's a paraphrase of what Jesus said there in John chapter 8. When you know the truth, what? The truth shall set you free. He was free. And the freer we are, the more we're able to relinquish those things. And not in the sense of living like a monk, by the way. I was thinking about St. Francis a while ago, or actually earlier, and thinking of the fact that he had all this great wealth and he refused to take it, gave it all away, and went on. Now the Lord will judge him for that and handle that. But that can be a cop-out in our lives. God has saved you right where you are. He has given you what you have. And it could be the easier of the two things just to give it all away because I don't want the responsibility of dealing with it versus having whatever it is he's entrusted you with and saying, you know, but now, Lord, what do you want me to do with what I have? How should I handle this? Well, thank God most of us never have to face the kind of circumstances that Paul was facing in this situation. But I wonder if one of the reasons God permitted him to go through these extreme circumstances was simply to prove to future generations that it's not only possible to experience difficult situations in our lives, and not only endure those situations, but miracle of miracles to come out on the other end, you know, clothed and in our right mind, you know, on the victory side, we say, to actually be successful in that. Well, we're getting at a closing time, but let me just ask you something here. What is it that God has allowed to come into your life lately? You know, as we're approaching the Easter season, I was reminded again that on the night that Christ was betrayed, as he was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed another prayer. But as he was on his way to the garden, he was praying a prayer that's recorded in John 17. And if you've never read, or if you haven't read it for a while, let me encourage you to go to John 17 and read what is called his high priestly prayer. Often on Maundy Thursday, as we reflect on what it was like those moments before the ultimate betrayal and arrest, we think about his praying that high priestly prayer. And one of the things that's just striking is knowing full well what was ahead of him. In that prayer, Christ is praying not for himself, but for who? The disciples and all believers who would come yet in the future, you and me, if you're a believer today. He was praying for you. It's an astounding, astounding statement and testimony. And as we think of this today, it's I think a good reminder for us to take as we ponder the whole topic of prayer. And I hope Ken won't mind me borrowing that since he's dealing with it on Sunday morning and Sunday school, but just focusing on this for another week or two. So may God help us as we do that. Let's close in prayer today. Will you join me? Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that in this Western culture particularly, and in our nation especially, you have made copies of your written word so amazingly plentiful and available. And you have granted us at this season of history a time when the pressures and the opposition from outside have not been what they are that so many other of our fellow believers in the past and even right now are facing. Great freedoms to have and to enjoy these things. Oh Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us the great riches that you have blessed us with through Christ our Lord, that this would be a wonderful incentive and encouraging, a continuing incentive to turn to your word so that there is an increased intake of the truth that sets us free, of this written word that tells us of the living word. Father, thank you for recording these prayers that your apostle prayed and the wonderful example they set for us and the help they are in modeling our own prayers and getting ourselves in line with the more correct way to approach you. And we pray that as we do this, you would indeed open our hearts and minds. May your word not just simply go in one ear and out the other, Father, as we say. May it not return void, but may it accomplish in our lives that wonderful thing that you would send it to do, ultimate conformity to Christ, changing us into his image. For we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.